Acts chapter 26 is a very interesting picture and story in the book of Acts. It's unlike any other that we're going to see going through this entire book. In Acts chapter 26, you're going to find, and beginning actually in chapter 25, verse 23, a very grand and glorious ceremony. The pomp and circumstances of Acts chapter 25 and 26 is unlike any other chapter going through this book. And it's interesting as we look at this because we need to remember what God's up to at this point. Paul is being given a grand opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with some of the most powerful men in this region. He started with Felix, a man well acquainted with the gospel, a man who was somewhat curious and brought Paul back several times to hear more about Jesus Christ, but a man who was a people pleaser, and in the end, a man who was greedy, looking for money to line his own pockets, and a man who did not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ because he was more interested in that money. Then you've got Festus, a man we met just the last few weeks, a Roman noble, a very proud man, a man who was practical, a little bit skeptical of the Jews, and in the end we find Festus is just a man who's unbelieving. We're going to see again in his reaction to the gospel in this passage how he just has no comprehension of what's going on with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. And then in this passage we meet a new personality, Agrippa II. King Herod Agrippa II, son of King Herod Agrippa I, you remember he was the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter earlier in the book of Acts. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus when he was born. His great-uncle, Herod Antipas, was the Herod of the Gospels as you look through Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 3 and 13 and 23. It's his uncle who comes onto the scene, a very proud and audacious family. A family that was very narcissistic and all about themselves. A family who paid ultimate price time and time again for rejecting Jesus Christ. And so into this family is born Herod Agrippa II. He's educated in Rome at the court of Claudius. And he remains there until the time when his opportunity comes. His uncle passes off the scene and Claudius gives him the opportunity to reign in the place of his uncle, not the place of his father. That opening was there as well, but as he looked at young Herod Agrippa II, Claudius wasn't ready to give him that whole Judean area to rule because it was full of problems. They were constantly rebelling, and so he gave him much smaller territories to begin ruling over. And over the time, he began gaining more and more of influence, more and more opportunity to rule as he ruled there, until this time when he met Paul. His rule is now extended to include many of the regions that his father had had in Judea. He's also been given the authority by Claudius to actually establish and set up the high priest in Jerusalem. So he's very familiar with what's going on with the Jewish religion. He's very familiar with what's going on with this new way, this Jesus Christ, and all the tumult that it's caused throughout Judea and the surrounding areas. And so as he comes, he and his sister. If you read here, it talks about King Agrippa coming in verse 23 with Bernice. And if you don't read very carefully, you can think, well, this is King Herod Agrippa II and his wife. It was not. It was King Herod Agrippa II and his oldest sister, who acted like she was his wife, and all of the scandal that went with that. And so all of Rome knew what was going on with Herod Agrippa. And his reputation and the scandal of it preceded him as he came, but he was a very pompous man, very proud man. And as he comes to meet Festus and welcome him here, in verse 23 we find Agrippa and Bernice are going to listen to the Apostle Paul. Festus wants him to listen to that testimony and figure out for him what's really going on with this guy. And so it says in verse 23 that on the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So picture not really much of anything that happens in the United States, but picture Great Britain with their weddings or their official ceremonies and all the pomp and circumstance that goes with that. In walks this day Herod Agrippa II in his regal royal purple robes and all of his jewelry and his rings and his crown. And beside him comes in Bernice, again, dressed in all the royal garments as if she's the queen and ushered in with all this pomp and all this music and everything going on. They come into the room and behind them come the five leaders of the cohorts in Caesarea, the military men, in full military attire. marching in this very formal procession. And then behind them come the legal dignitaries of the city, dressed in their finest, because this is a grand day. Festus is looking to Agrippa, and they're trying to kind of consolidate things and put their rules together and put down all of the oppression and the problems that's been having with the Jewish people. And so they get to this point, and then suddenly there's a change in what's going on. We read further, and it says, after all of this pomp, then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And again, Luke doesn't say much about it, but you've got to remember, it causes quite a predicament when Paul's brought in. Here is Agrippa in his royal robes and garments. Here are the military men all dressed in their military dress, and they're looking official. And then you've got the officials of the city all in their best dress, and then in walks Paul. What do we know about Paul? The little we know about Paul's appearance was he wasn't a very impressive man to look at. In fact, they say he was kind of short and balding. And when he talks to the, when he writes to the Corinthians, he said, you know, there was nothing about my appearance that screamed authority. And I looked at that and I thought, I'm sure glad God uses short, balding men who don't look very impressive. I'm not balding yet, but the rest of it I can kind of agree with. And I looked at that, and here's Paul, and people are looking at, he almost like there's a snicker as Paul walks in, poorly dressed. He's been a prisoner for over 2 years, into this great hall with all this pomp and circumstance going on. And Paul's brought in, and it's not just Paul's appearance that will be a problem. We read further, and here is Festus, and he stands up before this whole group, and he says in verse 24, King Agrippa and all who are present with us. So you picture him standing up and addressing everybody. King Agrippa and all those present with us, let me present to you here in verse 24, this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me. Was that true? In the midst of this, he's kind of stretching it a little bit to make it sound even grander in this system, in this hall with all these important people. He says, all of the Jewish people have petitioned me and said, this man needs to die. Well, the rulers had, and some troublemakers had, but I'm sure there are a lot of Jewish people who didn't even have an opinion. But here he says, this is my problem. I have this Paul, and everybody wants him dead. And he goes on. He says, but I have found nothing. I have found that he'd done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after you've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So as everybody's brought together, wondering what all this pomp and circumstance is about, Festus stands up and says, I brought you all together for this reason. And then he starts playing to the pride of Agrippa. He said, I've got this man. The Jews want him dead. I've examined him in legal court, and I can't find anything wrong with him. So what I'm doing is bringing him before you, O King Agrippa, you who understands the Jewish tradition and religion, you who understands all the workings going on in Judea right now and in Jerusalem and beyond because of this man. And I want you and your wisdom to help me out because he's appealed to the emperor. And I have to send him to Caesar, but I'm kind of in a quandary. I have a predicament. I can't really send him to Caesar without a charge against him, and I have nothing to charge him with. So in all of your wisdom, Agrippa, as you stand here before all these folks, in your regal and royal garments, tell me what to write. Tell me what's wrong with this man. Tell me what to accuse him of so I can send him on to Caesar and basically be done with him. I've had enough of this man. I want to get on with my rule. So here he stands, Paul before him, everything going on to the point we get to verse 26. And Agrippa looks down, having been thoroughly buttered up. He looks at Paul and he says, okay, Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 26, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now, it's interesting if we think about what's going on here. As Paul stood before Felix, he stood in a Roman court with his life on the line. As Paul later stood before Festus, he again stood before a Roman court with his life on the line. He's now appealed to Caesar. So technically, from a Roman rule standpoint, Festus has no jurisdiction left over the Apostle Paul. The trials are over. The next move is to send Paul on to Rome. And yet he comes in, and Agrippa looks and says, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now, Paul probably had no right one way or another to say he wasn't going to come in because Festus sent for him from the jail. Festus had him brought forward, but Paul had no legal obligation as a Roman citizen to defend himself at all before Agrippa. So why does Paul say what he says in the next couple verses? You look at verse 2. It says, Paul says, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. What has Paul got to gain from defending himself before King Agrippa? Not a single thing legally. He's already appealed to Caesar. He already is headed on his way to Rome. He's as good as on a ship going there as soon as Festus can figure out what to tell Caesar. Because he can't send this guy to Caesar and say, here, I'm sending him to you to be judged, but I'm not sure what I'm sending him for. He won't be the governor very long if he pulls that kind of nonsense. So he's trying to figure out what to say. And yet Paul looks at Agrippa, this whole group of arrogant people, and Paul says, I am so delighted they have the opportunity to defend myself before someone who knows so much about the Jewish people and about what's going on now. What's Paul up to? Paul's doing the same thing Paul's always doing. Every time Paul gets an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul launches into it. Whether it's good for his legal case or not, whether it's going to help his standing with these folks or not, Paul says, I am so excited because he doesn't really get it out yet, but he's coming with it. He said, I'm going to give out the gospel to Herod Agrippa and see what God does with his word as it's given out. Now, you look at Paul as he begins. Often we think about, again, sharing the gospel, and we get all flustered because we think, I don't know how to start. You know, where do I start with people? How do I share Christ with people? It's uncomfortable. People often don't want to hear it. Look at the opportunity Paul had. Paul's been asking people as he's writing letters to the churches, pray that God will open up a door of opportunity. And what did Herod Agrippa do for him? He said, Paul, it's your turn. You have permission to speak. What did he say? Without knowing it, he said, Paul, just unload the gospel on me. I'm ready. You know, let me have it. I'm ready to hear it. And so Paul begins, and he begins sharing his testimony. Now, as he shares his testimony, you're going to notice two main themes. Number one, Christ's resurrection proves him to be the true Messiah. He is going to stand before Herod Agrippa, and he's going to point to the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he's going to say, you know what I'm telling you is true. He is the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. And number two, Paul's going to say, my transformed life is proof of the reality of the power of that risen Lord. Look at my testimony and see what God did for me as proof to you that this is really what you need to do. And so he begins in verse 4 and he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, and they weren't, that according to the strictest party of the religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul stands before Agrippa and said, I am, and was grown up and was trained and lived as a Pharisee, the strictest group of religious sects within all of Judaism. And I respected the law, and I respected the prophets, and I did all. And right now I stand before you, Agrippa, if you want to understand this case, I stand before you for one thing, crying out that Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive. And he looks and he says, you know, that is what all the 12 tribes and what all of Israel has been attaining toward. We were promised the resurrection of the dead. We were promised eternity with our God. And we all look and say, that's what we want. And because of that, I stand on trial for believing that God really is doing what he said he would do. He gets through all of that and he gets to verse 9. He says, now, understand my testimony. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't just start down the Romans road? He wrote the Romans road. You know, he could have looked at Agrippa and said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you. For there's none righteous, no, not one. He could have looked and he said, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But remember that the wages of sin is death. Do you want death or do you want eternal life? But what does he do? He continues sharing his testimony. And he said, you know that I was convinced that this Jesus was a bad thing. And in verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That is quite possible evidence right there that said Paul not only did I persecute these folks, but he was quite possibly one of the Sanhedrin. Because this phrase that he used, casting his vote against them, literally means I threw in my pebble. And the idea was in ancient times, as they came to a verdict, especially in life and death cases, they had a white pebble and they had a black pebble. And if you were considered to be guilty by the person who was judging you, they'd throw in the black pebble. And if they thought you were innocent, they'd throw in the white pebble. And what Paul is saying is, as I looked at these Christians, it was without a doubt I had a fistful of black pebbles and I just kept throwing them in because I wanted to see them gone. I had a hatred for these folks that were attacking Judaism. And then he goes on in verse 11, and he says, and I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul stands before Agrippa and says, I was after Christianity like no one else. I wanted to eradicate it. And if I couldn't get them the death penalty, then I would try to go into the synagogue and get them to blaspheme God somehow with their testimony so that they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. And I was so zealous about it. I not only did it here in Jerusalem, but I went to all these foreign cities going after Christians because I believed that God would have me to do so. And then we get to verse 12. And verse 12 is an amazing story in Paul's testimony. Because when we get to verse 12, it says, and in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At noonday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Or against the goads. And we look here and we say, here's the beginning of Saul's conversion. And what does God do right away? Here is a zealous man who believes he's serving God, who's content with his life the way it was, and God reaches down and he grabs his attention. Do you remember the day that God reached down and grabbed your attention? As you were walking along, as you were living your life, as you were doing the things that you thought were great to do, and God had other ideas, and suddenly grabbed your attention and said, you're a sinner, and you're not right with me. That's what's happening to Paul. And in Paul's case, wouldn't it be nice when we shared the gospel if God would take out his heavenly spotlight again like he did with Paul? Could Paul miss the fact that God was trying to catch his attention? It says, in the midday sun, in the hot sun of the Middle East, not far off the equator, the hottest, brightest sun, it said, a brighter light shone round about me. Because God was in the middle of getting my attention. And then as he got my attention, he asked me the question and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine the conviction in the heart of Saul when suddenly he realizes this is the hand of God with a light from heaven shining around me and I'm being asked by God, why are you persecuting me? And the only response he can come up with as we go further through his testimony, and I said, who are you, Lord? Catch this. And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I am sure that word went right down and pierced through to the heart of Paul. Because what was Paul's whole heart and life dedicated to up until this point? Eradicating anyone who named the name of Jesus. And as Paul stands here realizing this light can be nothing but God, this voice can be nothing but the voice of God, Lord, who are you? He says, I am Jesus. And Paul's whole life is about to turn around. And you look at that and you think, isn't that incredible? But it's the way salvation works today. As we are walking in darkness, he's going to talk about it in a moment. As we are lost under the power of sin, God reaches down in our life and changes our direction. And in Paul, he gives us this wonderful picture because he's headed to Damascus to kill and imprison Christians. And then suddenly, God changes his whole commission. Look at verse 16. It says in verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those sanctified by my name. Not only does God reach down and save Paul and change his heart, but he gives him a commission, and his commission is to do what? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very Jesus Christ he'd been persecuting, Jesus looks down and says, Paul, I want you to be an ambassador for my name. And what does that entail? It entails giving out the gospel. I'm going to deliver you from your people who are going to try and kill you. I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles, which in Acts 26, he's in the middle of doing that, so that you can proclaim my name. And as you proclaim my name, you need to remember that your whole objective is to do this, to open people's eyes. Because people who aren't following Jesus Christ are blind to the gospel. And Jesus looks down and says, Paul, I want you to take this word, and I want you to use it to open their eyes so that they see me. And Paul would never forget the day on the road to Damascus when that light shone and he saw Jesus Christ. And he's like, Paul, I want you to do the same thing. Take that gospel message out so that people see me, so that they can turn from darkness to the light, so that they can turn from the power of Satan to God. And you say, is that really the only two choices that we have? Because don't most people that are walking along who haven't come to Christ, who haven't turned their life over to him, most people don't feel like they're wicked. You know, they're living their lives, and you live your life, and you have your religion, and I'll just not have it in my life. And what does Jesus Christ say to Paul? He says, there's only two groups. Either you've turned to me for forgiveness of your sin, and you've been born again, and you're now my child, or you're walking in darkness in the power of Satan. And you need to open these people's eyes so they see that, because they believe they're living their own lives and Satan is laughing and as he destroys their lives and as he brings them to ruin and as he brings them to a Christless eternity to spend it in hell because they don't see the truth. He said, Paul, you're no longer going to persecute, but you're going to open people's eyes to the fact that they need to come to Christ. He said, not only that, they need the forgiveness of sin as we continue to look at that passage. He said, from their light that you might give them from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those sanctified by faith in me. Jesus Christ looks at Paul and says, this is what the gospel does. It forgives sin. It gives you a place as a child of God so that you have an eternal home in heaven. And if you don't have that, then you're a child of Satan. You're walking in darkness. So this needs to be taken care of. And here is Paul in his own testimony, sharing what God told him. But what's he doing for Agrippa? He's laying the gospel out in front of Agrippa, saying, Agrippa, you're walking in darkness. Agrippa, you're walking in the power of Satan, and I want you to walk in the power of the light, in the power of God. And he continues on as he gives his testimony, continues to share what God does in verse 19. He said, therefore, Agrippa, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Isn't it interesting that Paul not only says, I was changed, but when my heart was changed, so was my life. Because salvation without obedience is not true salvation. He said, I said, I was saved, and as I came to Christ, now I wasn't going to be disobedient. So I followed the commission that I was given, and I shared Christ in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and to the Gentiles. And again, Agrippa, so you understand what the gospel is, what I shared with them was they need to repent from their sins and turn to God. That's salvation. It's salvation in a nutshell. That Jesus Christ died, he's going to talk about that in a moment, that he paid your penalty for sin, and you need to turn to him and him alone. You need to put your confidence and faith in him and him alone for forgiveness of sin, and to be saved and to have that sin forgiven and be right with God. And he says there, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Here he goes again. Here's the gospel in verse 23. That Christ must suffer. Christ suffered and died on the cross. He shed his blood for our sin. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul brings it all together again. And he goes back to the cross and he said, I'm only telling you what's in the prophets, What's in Moses? Go back to your Old Testament and see. It tells us that the Christ must suffer. The Messiah must suffer. He must die on the cross. He must shed his blood. He goes back to Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, as he hung on Calvary, the iniquity of us all. And Jesus paid it all. Not only did he pay it all, but then he says in verse 23, he rose again to give us power and to show us light. And as he finishes this wonderful presentation of the gospel, you know, if he was sitting in a church, what you'd want to see is somebody saying, I want that. I need that. And in the background, listening to all this is Festus. And remember Festus, he's a self-satisfied person. He's a very practical and skeptical person. And he starts hearing all of this stuff that he considers to be nonsense about rising from the dead and sins being forgiven and blood covering sins. And he looks and he finally cries out, Paul, you're out of your mind. Now, he didn't think Paul was stupid, because what does he say next? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You don't understand what you're talking about. And look at how Paul uses this. Festus had had his opportunity with the gospel. Paul turns straight to Agrippa. And he said in verse 25, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Felix, but I am speaking true and rational words. And then he looks at this king in his garments, his purple royal robe and all the gold and all the jewelry. And he says to the king, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. So Paul looks at Festus and says, I'm not mad. And King Agrippa, you remember the guy with all the pomp and circumstance that you're honoring today? He knows exactly what I'm talking about. And not only does he do that, but he puts Agrippa in a bad space, because he says, and he asks him in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What did Paul just say? The prophets point to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The one who would die and would rise again. And here sits Agrippa, and Agrippa wants power, and Agrippa wants to be left alone to live in his own sin and debauchery. And Agrippa understands what it means to rule in a Jewish territory. You don't tell the Jews, I don't believe the prophets, and keep your job. So here he says, Agrippa, you believe the prophets? And then he doesn't even let him answer. Look what he said, I know you believe. So he's looking at Festus and say, if I'm out of my mind, guess who else is out of his? I know this guy believes exactly what I just said. And now here stands Agrippa. And unfortunately, in some of our translations, it kind of misses the idea of the Greek, because in some of it says, and Agrippa was almost, said, I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian. That's not where Agrippa is right now. The alternate translation to that is, Agrippa looks at Paul and says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? You say, well, I like the other translation better. Yes, so do I. That's why I entitled my message that way. And as I'm studying, I'm like, that's not what he said. Because he stood there next to his incestuous relationship with his sister, that he wasn't going to give up. Now, he stood there in his royal garment and robes, wanting to serve himself, a proud man. And he looked at Paul and said, how do I get out of this and not look like a fool? And he looked at him and he changes the subject and said, Paul, in a short time like this, do you think you're going to persuade me to accept Christ, to be a Christian? And then look at Paul's response. Paul, ever the evangelist, ever with a heart for people. Festus didn't care about the gospel. Agrippa wasn't ready to turn to Christ. Felix had already rejected it, and yet look what Paul says in verse 28. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Look at the heart of Paul. He looks at Agrippa, who's trying to squirm out of the whole situation with the gospel, and he said, taking your own words, whether it's a short time or a long time, here's my heart's desire, that you'd come to Christ. Why did Paul lay his life on the line to defend the gospel instead of himself before Felix? Because he wanted to see men and women come to Christ. Why did he come before Festus, a man who didn't even understand the gospel? And instead of just saying, I'm innocent of all these things, he explained the gospel to Festus, whether he wanted to hear it or not, because Paul loved souls and he wanted to see men and women come to Christ. Why did he go in front of Agrippa and take all of his time to give this testimony when he could have said, I'm a Roman citizen, I'm on my way to Rome, I don't need to talk to anybody else. Because Paul wanted to see men and women come to Christ. Men and women, whether they loved him or not. As he looked at that group of people out there, I'm sure there were Jewish people out there hoping to see Paul get what he deserved. To see Paul really catch it this time, and Agrippa say, here's what to write to Caesar. Here's what you can do to get him cast out and to get him killed just as he needs to be. And Paul looks out and says, even you, I would that you would come to Christ. It changed Paul's life. It drove Paul's life. And after all of this, you look and you say, Agrippa's got to be under conviction thinking about the sin in his life. His sin is sitting right next to him. And all the realm knows about it. You have Festus who doesn't even care about the gospel. And in the midst of all that, Paul says, I just want you to come to Christ. As Agrippa and Festus walk out of that room, what would you expect them to be saying? Festus has just said, this guy's lost his mind. Agrippa's saying, this guy tried to put me in a corner. He needs to be put in his place. But instead they walk out, and the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, all the dignitaries rose. And when they had withdrawn, when they were by themselves, they said one to another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. They looked and they said, after all of this, after Agrippa considered everything, he said, the apostle Paul is innocent. He could have been set free. Did Paul want to be set free? That's a trick question. Yeah, I'm sure he did in some ways, but what was Paul's ambition? I'm going to Rome to preach the gospel, and here's his ticket to Rome right here. Caesar's going to pay for my trip to Rome, and I'm going to share with the house of Caesar the gospel, even if it costs me my freedom. How much are you willing to pay to share the gospel? How much are you willing to give? What if it one day cost you your freedom? And maybe a more important question, what are you doing with the gospel? Felix wanted to profit from it, but he never turned to Christ. Festus thought it was foolishness, and he died, and he'll spend an eternity in hell. Agrippa was too caught up in his own lifestyle and sin and wasn't willing to give that up for Jesus Christ, wasn't willing to obey like the Apostle Paul, and we have no indication that he ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know the only response that's encouraging in all this? The Apostle Paul, a man who was attacking the Christians, turned like that when he heard the truth and said, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And Christ changed his life. He'll change yours as well today if you'll turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this story of the way that you work in the life of the Apostle Paul. God, I thank you for the doors of opportunity that you opened for him to share the gospel. As men and women prayed and prayed fervently that you'd open those doors and give him boldness, God, you answered those prayers. And Lord, I pray that as we look to our lives now, that as Christians we might pray that prayer, God, give us boldness to share Jesus Christ, to share our testimony the same way Paul shared his testimony, with the objective of opening the eyes of those who need to come to Christ, who need forgiveness of sin, who need to know they have a right relationship with God. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's not yet turned to Jesus Christ, that you might help them to seriously consider these things, that we are sinners headed for a Christless eternity in hell unless we turn to Christ. But you and your love and your mercy and your grace offer forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with you if we'll place our faith and trust solely in Christ. May that be the lot of those who consider the gospel today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.